As we have stood praising God with our voices, let's stand and hear God's word, praising him with our ears. The word of the Lord comes to us tonight and finishes off Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garments and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, it becomes unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day forward, onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was but 20. I struck you, and all the produce of your toil was blighted with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach the pages of your word, we thank you that you have not simply given us word and text, but you have given us yourself, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that enlightens us to understand, Jesus Christ, who is the word incarnate that we can hear in faith. And you have given us yourself and made us your children by Jesus Christ. And so in hearing, would you be the one that helps us understand and know you more closely? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the ways I paid my way through college in Michigan was working in a bookbindery in the summer. And I worked on a large collating crew. And in this bookbindery, there was also those that stitched books and coiled books. But the real hot shots of this bookbindery print shop were those that ran the high-definition multicolor Heidelberg presses. These were the guys that get paid the big bucks. And these were the kind of presses that if you wanted to make a large format poster, high-definition, photo-quality poster, you would come to Premier Graphics and you would have them print your poster. And they would run everything through this large Heidelberg. The thing shook the ground. It was just an amazing machine. You couldn't even have it repaired in the United States. You'd have to fly people from Heidelberg, Germany to do the maintenance. And it was still worthwhile to put them up to do all the maintenance on these printers. Well, to make posters and large format color, high definition prints, you had to have an ink that was just right so that hundreds of pages could fly through and the ink wouldn't run out. The ink would be just as good as beginning to end. And because of that, this was no ordinary ink. This was the kind of ink that you didn't want to get a drop on yourself. A little bit goes a long way across a page. And so there were these very strict protocols on how to load the ink into the Heidelberg press. The gloves and all sorts of things so you wouldn't get it on yourself. And if you want to see something funny or tragic, depending on your perspective, it's somebody who's in a hurry, somebody who checks the machine at the wrong time, somebody who does something out of order, and they get a little bit of ink on themselves. And they get a little bit of ink on themselves, and they go to wash it off, and instead of washing it off their hands onto a rag that's still on their hands, and now they have a dirty rag, and a dirty rag, and a dirty rag, and another dirty rag. And if you miss the comedy of somebody trying to get this ink off of themselves, you just had to show up a week later and look at their hands. It was still there. How do you get clean when you've been defiled? And that's the point of this text. You see, God has kept his promises. He has taken the people. When he said 70 years, you will be in exile. 70 years, they were in exile. They came out. There they are in the promised land. But as we talked about, when they got in the promised land, their expectations were wrong. The first expectation that God was going to release them from bondage into ease. And that's what God's plan was. He was going to release them from bondage into faithful service and labor for his glory. So they had to have that first expectation changed. The next expectation they had is like, if we start laying the foundations, things are going to turn out just like before. We can put our hopes on the past. And God says, no, I don't want you to put your faith in how things were. I am leading you to eternal expectations of where I am taking this nation and how I'm going to fulfill my covenant promises. The first prophecy came in August 29, 520 BC, and that's when they were starting harvest. The second prophecy at the beginning of Haggai 2 came in October 17, 520. This is toward the end of the Feast of Booths when the harvest should have come in and they should have been able to look and say, look at all the olive oil we have and look at all the grain that we have. We're able to build a magnificent temple. And the Lord wasn't interested in building a temple of stone. He was interested in building a temple of human beings through the coming cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And they didn't have it. And they were disappointed. But yet he said, work. And they worked. And they were faithful. Here then, on December 24, 520 BC, I guess if we're working and being faithful, we must be all good. Well, the people of Israel seem to have assumed, in the first point, the promise of blessing to an unclean people, is that the Lord's holy temple and their work on the holy temple would in turn make them holy as if somehow by osmosis. Another set of wrong expectations. The thing is, what happened right away when they brought them out of the land of bondage? Sinned. I mean, it's like they hardly hit the ground and sinned. And then the next day sinned. But I thought if we did what you did, we'd be all okay, God. Even Stephen balancing the books of righteousness. Well, God asked two questions to show them and to demonstrate where true righteousness comes from. Spoiler alert, it doesn't come from them. The first question God has Haggai ask the priests is whether or not coming into contact with something holy could make something or someone that, for that matter, holy. And what does the priest answer? It's a resounding no. If that was the case, the priest should be taking the bread and the oil and the incense from inside the temple and running around the camp and touching people. That's not how it works. Any of you ever been around a dairy farm? My grandpa and grandma Doug and Marion had a wonderful dairy farm. Marion was a stickler of a clean house. That thing had to be right. She not only vacuumed, she used capture crystals. She had this little rake that cleaned the carpet. I don't even know if people use rakes to clean the carpet anymore. She wanted like the mat to lay right. She had the right scents in the house. She matched all her furniture. She worked for a furniture company towards the end of her life. And Grandpa is a dairy farmer. So I want to ask you a question. Does a dairy farmer come into the house, wash his hands, and walk into Grandma's living room that's got all the right potpourri and candles and everything like that, and instantly not smell like a dairy farm? Nope. The room smells like a dairy farm now that Grandpa's come in. This was such an issue for them that when they bought a house, they had to build a separate, complete, their mudroom was like a whole nother wing onto the house. Grandma despised dairy farm dirt so much. Grandpa had his own bathroom and shower and washroom and a separate door that closed it off and another door to get through. Dirty guys coming in contact with clean things don't make the dirty guy clean. Just ask the guys in the print shop who have the ink on their hands as they're looking at a pile of rags on the counter, which now has ink on the counter, and a sink, which now has ink in the sink. They're not clean. Your righteousness doesn't come from the fact that you are building this temple to a holy God, because you are not holy. You are unclean. I don't want to hear that. Well, hold on till the end, because you will want to hear that. He has a second set of questions, because it seems that the people of Israel had been totally unaware of their own uncleanness and spiritual death in all their works and deeds. Just like Grandpa sometimes comes in, he walks right through the mudroom that they had designed perfectly, right past the bathroom where he's supposed to wash his hands, right into the kitchen where he shouldn't be to get something out of the fridge. Grandma, what? What do I do? I just want a liverwurst sandwich. Just unaware of the filth and the stink. So were the people of Israel. Hey, you got us out of bondage. Here we are. Aren't we clean now? Isaiah 64, 6 through 7 tells about our righteous deeds. It says, all our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. Every time we try to go before God and point to our own righteousness, it is like telling God, hold on a second, I got this taken care of, leave me alone. And the last place any of us ever wants to be is having God leave us alone. That is the most dangerous, scary place to be. Yeah, but I've done, okay. Whatever you can say you've done, it's either something you're supposed to do, or it's a big sign waving, claiming your own righteousness at the expense of God. None of us can claim to be a good person. None of us. And I know that is so unpopular in our culture. I didn't like it when Miss Van Drocht in third grade, every time I came in, I said, how are you doing, Mr. Van Lant? As I showed up to school, I said, I'm doing good. She said, no, you're not. No one is good but God. Over and over and over again. Because of this, okay, let me ask you the question. He said, if you come into contact with holy things, does it make you holy? The answer is no. So he flips the question, and God has Haggai ask the priest whether or not coming into contact with something unclean and defiled by death could make something unclean. And the answer is a resounding yes. I mean, just Leviticus 11 and Numbers. Now you might be saying, didn't Jesus say something different in the New Testament, that it's what comes out of the heart and out of the hands, and that's what defiles a man, not the... Well, in reconciling these two things, it is that just like Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, surrounded by people of unclean lips, it's when you're not holy other, when you're not a good person, when you're not clean, when you're not pure, and you're not defiled, where do those things go? With other things that are not clean, impure, and defiled. You don't put the clean dishes with the dirty dishes. And that's just a basic principle. That's a picture of the world before God. The clean does not mingle with the unclean ever. And so he asks them, their sins are multitude before them. And before we shake our heads and say, those silly little Israelites, Are we not the people of God in the same status before God? You say, well, how? What is our status before God? How can things be right? Because the rest of this section goes on to talk about, you know what? You've tried hard. And there was so much grain, and now there's a lot less. And there was so much wine, and now there's a lot less. You can try all you want. You can't take care of yourself, no matter how hard you try, apart from God. If the rain didn't fall, if the order of the world wasn't the way it was, there's no reason for us to believe we would not be living in drought, abject poverty, and suffering. There's nothing we can do to make the world care for us by our own strength. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing to say that tomorrow something, we talk about Putin, and some of you probably, I don't want to think about it. If something bad would happen, it could happen tomorrow. And even if it's not a big global cataclysm, you could be sitting in your rocking chair on your back porch, a blood clot shoots to your brain, and that's the last we see of you on this side of Earth. Nothing we can do to make things work out on our own. We're absolutely dependent. We are so small and so little. What is our hope? Here's the good news. God turns their eyes from themselves and turns their eyes onto Him. What hope could there be for an unclean people? The pure, unadulterated grace of God. Because it ends with these words. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree had yielded nothing but. That's just like the most comforting word in Scripture is but. From this day on, I will bless you. They don't deserve a blessing. They haven't been taking care of the poor. They haven't been taking care of the widow. They haven't been taking care of their worship. But God, in His pure, unadulterated grace, says, I will bless you. And for us, as we work and live and serve in the church, and sometimes as we run around like chickens with our head cut off, reading things like Christian Post and Christianity Today and hearing everything that's wrong with the church and hearing everything everyone else has to say what's wrong with the church, and we look at ourselves and we wonder, well, how can we change this program and change that program and increase our budget this way and change the way we do this at church and this at church and the next thing at church? And, well, if our church is good, how can we get other churches to change? Because I don't like that church down the street and that church down the street and that church over there. What can we do? Nothing. I mean, you can be faithful. But the fruit of your faithfulness is always dependent upon the faithfulness of God. It's always dependent on the faithfulness of God. I know people who are serving God faithfully in other countries, and they have very little for employment. They have very little for food. They have very little for numbers. They hardly have a building. And their faithfulness is enough. Because in their faithfulness, they see that God is the one who is faithful. And so, yeah, God says, look at yourselves. Can you clean yourselves up? Nope. Is there anything you can do? Nope. But God will bless you, and you can respond with faithfulness to your faithful God. Now, this is what God says to the priests in reference to the people. But what can they see? Is there just something tangible that's right there that gives them hope in the covenant promises of God? And that's on the same day God gives a second prophecy. And this one is specifically to Zerubbabel. The Lord tells Zerubbabel that He is about to shake the earth and destroy the kingdoms of the earth. Now, when we were looking at the first prophecy before, He just talked about shaking the nations and filling the people and then giving them peace, this harvest sense, and how shaking is this kind of sifting and the wheat comes up and the chaff goes away and is burned, and how we talked about the nations and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be coming into church. And frankly, look at every tribe, tongue, and nation. Here, this people of Wyoming are part of the kingdom. So how can He say to Zerubbabel here He's going to destroy the thrones and the kingdoms? Isn't this contradictory, one part to the next? No, because God is going to shake and sift the nations and call people to Himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But in the end, how many kingdoms and thrones are there going to be? One. Just one kingdom. All kingdoms will be destroyed. All thrones will fall. We will never have to worry about how we vote and our political dispositions will affect the reputation of the church, because there will be one king who is perfect, holy, and righteous, and everything will be ruled and will be reigned in righteousness. But there's a terrifying question here, because before God gets to the promise to Zerubbabel, we're left with the shaking and destroying of thrones. What does this mean? What is to keep Israel from being shaken right along with the other kingdoms? And what's to keep Zerubbabel from being destroyed along with other kings of this earth? If we go back to Jeremiah, go back to Jeremiah 22, 24 to 27. This is the word that was given through the prophet to the king at that time. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, notice the similar language, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and you shall die there. What's to keep that from happening to Zerubbabel here? I mean, the day of the Lord language that we have here, this recall, or on that day is the day of the Lord language that recalls this great and dreadful day many passages over. Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 46, Amos 5, Zephaniah 1. On that day is scary language for God's people, because more than anyone else, they know what it means. Or at least they should know what it means. Here's the hope. You see, Zerubbabel was a chosen part of God's messianic promise. This is the Davidic covenant. This is the Davidic covenant that comes to us in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That was in the psalm. That was our call to worship. And so, even though the nations will be shaken, the kingdoms will go away, the kingdom of God will stand, and the plan that he has purposed to make it happen will stand. And so, no matter how weak and feeble and frail the people are, no matter how weak and feeble the nation is, no matter, even though it talks about Zerubbabel being a signet on the Lord's hand, and the prophecy starts with Darius being king. No matter, here is a visible sign that the covenant line is continued and it is not broken. The promise to David will continue. And so he says that you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. He doesn't expect Zerubbabel to be strong. He doesn't tell Zerubbabel, once you get up an army and a whole bunch of chariots and a lot of swords and a lot of weapons, and you go out there and you take Darius and his head clean off his shoulders, and then you come back. He knows Zerubbabel is weak. He knows that the storehouse of the people are empty. He knows the people that Zerubbabel rules are selfish. He knows they're unfaithful. And yet he says, I have chosen you. Because he's made a promise to the house of David, and he's going to keep it. When you go to Matthew 1 and you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ at verse 12, I like how it starts, and after the deportation to Babylon, it's as if Scripture is winking back to this passage. After that deportation, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father, and on and on and on, until you get to Jesus, the king that will reign on the throne forever and ever. Just as a signet ring is a visible sign of a king's rule and authority, so too Zerubbabel is to be a visible sign of God's rule and authority. He may look weak, but it's not his strength that guarantees the kingdom. It is the king. Zerubbabel's but a signet ring. The signet ring goes on the hand of the king. And who is the king here? That is the Lord God Almighty. That is Yahweh God. The people were to see Zerubbabel and know that God continues to rule over all things. Isn't the joke on Darius? Here we are, and there he is. This is the plan we know, and what they don't know, we get to see unfolding. It may look foolish, but over and over and over and over again, our God is faithful, even in our unfaithfulness. Here's the challenge for us tonight. We are God's chosen people and a royal priesthood. What do others see when they see us? Just as Zerubbabel is a foreshadow and he is to point forward to Christ, we are a royal priesthood of believers who are to point to Christ who has already come. You see, the ultimate blessing is not how much olives and grain and things are in the storehouse of the people, the ultimate blessing is the coming of the true king. If Zerubbabel, in his weakness, if the people of Israel, in their weakness, point to Christ, how can we look around and say, I'd love to glorify God more, but look, I don't have time, I don't have this, I'm pretty weak in this way, and I'm insufficient, I don't know enough. You know that whole stuff about Berkhof and Bavinck and things? I haven't read those yet. There's this guy, I haven't read enough theology. Yes, you're weak. Yes, the church is broken. Yes, the church is full of sinners. And not just that one down the street and that one down the street and that denomination you don't like, but this church. But when people see us, they should see that Christ is king. You might say, well, how could that be? Have you seen us? Yeah, I'm up here. And the point is that everything that God said he will do through Jesus Christ is true in this congregation. He saves sinners by grace alone. And so when we live with a testimony that we are saved by grace alone, very clear to others around us of our sin, but even more so of God's saving grace, we are royal priesthood of believers like Zerubbabel who point to God. And when we are short on resources and we wonder how the mission of God can be carried out in and through this church, we don't point to our resources, we don't point to the bank account, to the balance sheet, to the Sunday morning attendance numbers here to give people confidence in God. We come together and point to God who uses weak, feeble, frail, fragile, fallible people. And the more we point people away from us and our abilities, not giving us a free skate on being moral and ethical, but we're not here to win people to our attractiveness. We are here to point people to Jesus Christ who saves sinners and wins them to his beauty. And when they look at a church, they should see that everything that Scripture says about the people of God is true. We are his sheep that are dependent upon him all the time, not just when our bank accounts are running low or our abilities are stretched or when we're running out of time. Every time and everything we go through should be an opportunity for us to point others to Christ. Even in my sin, even in your sin, even in your sin, you can say, come to someone and apologize, confess your sins as much as they're an unbeliever. Ask their forgiveness and demonstrate the truth of the gospel in your life and show what Jesus Christ does in the hearts of broken people. Truly humble people. People who bear all the marks of love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Not because of us, but because of what God does in and through us. brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that is our call. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have not earned the right to be a royal priesthood of believers, but it is a gift of grace. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that just as you have given us this calling, you would empower us and strengthen us to fulfill this calling. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.